open our Bibles and hear you speak to us. Lord, today we pray that you would reveal important lessons and great truths to our hearts and lives today. Father, we pray and we invite the Holy Spirit to make the changes in our lives that we may need. Lord, today as we study your word, I pray that you'd give encouragement. I pray that you'd give direction. I pray that you'd give help and hope. For it's in your precious name we pray these things. And together we all would say, amen. You may be seated this morning. Praise the Lord. We're studying our way through the Bible. We're in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to open your Bibles there. And while you're doing that, I've got a portion of Scripture that I'm going to read for you out of Matthew's Gospel that'll kind of help set us in, set our mood for the direction that the study is going. And while you're getting your Bibles open, we do have some Bibles at the front and the back of the church. If you don't have one, you're welcome to use one of those. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to keep that Bible. They are slowly, as people are using the Bibles and stuff, you'll notice that they're moving from regular print to large print. That's because I'm in charge of buying the Bibles. And so next will be the giant print, and then we'll have glasses along with them. So praise the Lord. Hey, one quick change to the announcements, and that is that because of vacation scheduling and things like that, our fourth Friday fellowship will be on the third Friday of this month. Still at Bill Sarin's house, everything's the same, just a different week. So the fourth Friday fellowship's on the third Friday. We'll think of something clever to call it that week. Praise the Lord. You guys got your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 8? Well, let me read to you this important exchange that happens between Jesus and his disciples, recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And this is very interesting. How many like pop quizzes as a child in school? Anybody? Only one nerd, and that's my son. No, I meant as a student, not as a teacher. He's a teacher. Yeah, no, not as a student. Well, we got the ultimate pop quiz that Jesus gives, and all of us at some point will be given this quiz. And check it out. Jesus is talking to the disciples. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. They've been ministering all this stuff going on, and they're just the gangs together. And Jesus came unto them after they left the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked the disciples, and after all this ministering, all this stuff's going on, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So the disciples start to answer him. In verse 14, they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now here's where Jesus brings it to them individually and to you and I. And friends, at some point, it may not be in this physical world, it may be as we step into eternity, but at some point all of us have to answer this question that Jesus asked. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Okay, the world has their opinion about Jesus, and most of the world, like the people that Jesus talked about, thinks he's just some religious guy. Maybe a prophet, you know, he might have been some guy, but he's just some religious good guy, right? But all of us have to answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? Well, Simon Peter, who's always kind of the spokesman, he answered and he said, you are the Christ. Let me highlight that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why did I share that story before we get into our study in 1 Samuel? That's because 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 10, we see Israel searching for a king. I've entitled it A Quest for a King. Now, this is not a good thing on their part. They're wanting to move from God being their king to man being their king, right? So let's get into that study. If you're with me, I'm going to start reading chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel. This means the Lord is God. And the name of his second son was Abijah. That means my father is the Lord. And they were judges in Beersheba. Now let me stop there and kind of get us up to speed here, kind of paint the picture. The events of chapter 8 are between 20 to 25 years after the events of chapter 7. You might remember chapter 7 last week in our study through the book, we saw that Israel was in big trouble. The Philistines were about to get them big time, and they just weren't equipped and all this stuff. So they cry out to Samuel. Samuel's making a sacrifice, and God comes, and God thunders. Remember, his voice speaks, and the Philistines freak out, and they drop their weapons. They run, and Israel gets this big victory. And where they are, there's this big rock, and they name the rock. Who remembers what they named the rock? Ebenezer. There's the pop quiz. You guys found the pop quiz. Ebenezer, which means the Lord is my helper. Remember that? Well, 25 years after the Lord is my helper, now they're saying we don't have any help. It's amazing what time can do, right? That's why we have to daily be in worship and fellowship with God, daily be working on a relationship, because we can sometimes forget the Ebenezers in our life, right? So they came and they say, let's read verse 3. It says, and his sons, Samuel's sons, they did not walk in his ways, in Samuel's ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. So the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Rimnah. Now remember this here. The boys are in Bathsheba. Samuel, the dad, who's a godly man, he's in Ramnah. That's two opposite ends of the nation. Okay? And in the religious church world, there are a couple of ends, right? We've got the ultra-liberal end that anything goes, and God loves you, and God will just give you permission. We call that liberty, right? Taking the grace of God for granted. Well, we got the other end. We got the hyper-legalist that, man, you can't do anything, right? And they both miss grace. How many of you are thankful for the grace of God? And grace of God is awesome. Well, they missed it. Well, here we got Samuel at one end with the boys at the other end, and this just isn't going right. So the elders come to Samuel, and they say, we got to do something about this. Now, notice before we move on, one of the problems with the boys is they were after dishonest gain. I need to make a side note here and tell you that dishonest gain, according to the Bible dictionary, means gained by deceit, taking advantage of a person for personal profit. The reason I highlight that is because our God is a God of gain. God wants us to be blessed. God has promised to meet our needs, right? But there's a difference between being blessed by God and letting God fill our barn, so to speak, and dishonest gain. You see the difference? So these guys were involved in a very dishonest gain. They were cheating the people. Now, it says that they took bribes. For the overhead, would you please put Deuteronomy 16:19. It says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Boy, isn't that so true? We see that in modern day with bribes and paying people off and stuff like that. We see how justice is perverted by that. Well, see, Eli's sons, you might remember, they perverted Israel's worship. Remember, they were stealing from the offerings. They were keeping people from coming to the temple and all that stuff. Well, Eli's sons were perverting the religious life of Israel. Now Samuel's sons are perverting the civil right of Israel. And neither one of them are good. I wrote this line down, and I believe it is true. When we, remember, started with Eli's sons at the church. Now we've got Samuel's sons perverting the political world, right? Here's what I wrote down. I think this is powerful. If you're going to tweet anything, this is what you need to tweet. When we compromise in the church house, it will affect the White House. They started compromising in church years ago with the sons of Eli, and now it's affecting the sons of Samuel, how they govern the land. You see the picture there? Friends, when we start compromising with God and with worship and in the house of the Lord and with the Word of God, it will take a couple of generations maybe, but it will affect the world. The church dropped the ball in 1962 and we allowed one woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare, to kick God out of school. When we as a church believe they can never touch us, look what we're dealing with in our world now, right? If we pollute and mess up the church house, it will affect the White House. I can get off my soapbox and keep going here because I think you guys got the point, right? Well, the leaders are upset, and they come to Samuel. And look what they say in verse 5. They said, look, you're old. He's about early 80s to mid 80s at that time. And how many of you know that when you get older, just age starts giving some challenges, right? I mean, I wish it was a joke, but I have to sit in a rocking chair because I need two or three good to get up, you know. And they didn't have communication and travel like we do today, and so, you know, Samuel's doing all this stuff, and the old guy's just getting old, and that's what happens. Number one, you're old. Number two, your sons don't walk in your ways. They're not godly men like you are. But here's what gets the nation in trouble. Now, make us a king to judge us, and underline this. This is where all the problem comes in. Like all of the nations. You see, friends, God has called the nation of Israel and us as Christians, his people, not to be like the other world, to the unsaved world, the pagan people. We're called to be different. For the overhead, Leviticus 20:26, God is speaking to Israel in their early days of founding of Israel. And this applies to you and I as Christians. If you made Jesus your Lord and Savior, if you're a Christian, this applies to you. You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Our God is a holy God. And I have separated you from the people that you should be mine. Right? We're not to be like the world. Israel wasn't to be like the world. Israel had judges. Israel had priests, Israel had prophets, but they didn't have a king. The pagan nations had kings, but they didn't have judges, priests, or prophets. Now, they had pagan priests that did their thing in the pagan temples, but they weren't priests of God. You guys know what I'm saying, right? And so they weren't to be like other nations. Do you guys have a problem when churches are no different than modern-day nightclubs? I got a bunch of scriptures. I meant just to give you the address, but Andrew put them all out. But these are just some scriptures, four scriptures that verify this fact. It says in 3 John, 2nd verse, says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not even seen God." Now, in the context of this little letter of 3 John, he was kind of getting after the people because they were living and practicing the things of the world and not the things of God. But they had their fish stickers on their chariots. Right? It says, no. Then in Romans 12:2, a great warning. It says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world model you and mold you to its pattern. We're to be transformed. How do we do that? How do we become like God? How do we become the children of God? By the renewing of our minds. How do we do that? Well, just like we're doing here, by studying the Bible, by worshiping God, by praying, by being in a relationship with the Lord. That's what transforms our minds. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A little highlight. Notice that word there, perfect will of God. Here in just a second, we're going to be talking about the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. There's a difference. How do we know the perfect will of God? As we transform our mind, as we get in the Word of God, as we live by the Word of God. Make sense? Okay. And then the next one, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world," and once again in that letter of 1 John, and we've been studying these letters of John on Wednesday nights, in this letter, again, comparing the world not being, you know, the cactus and the... I saw a rabbit the other day standing under a cactus just fanning himself. It was so hot. You know? Welcome to dry heat. Not talking about that word. Talking about the pattern, the spiritual government pattern of the world. Right? We're not to love that stuff or the things of the world. You know, the world desires temporary things. You know that the richest men and women of the world, You know their grave is the same size as the poorest man or woman in the world? Not to be irreverent or anything, but my embalming table don't care who lays on it. Don't put your heart on things of the world, because if you're lucky, you only get to enjoy it 100 years max. And that's if you're lucky, right? Most people don't even get that. So don't put that as your focus. If anyone loves the world, again, that's speaking of making, you know, the whole world your desire. The love of the Father is not in them. You know how you can tell a real Christian from a non-Christian? Is real Christians don't hang on too tight. You know, we're holding on to things and blessings of God, but not too tight. There's a great scripture in 1 Corinthians that says that God gives seed to the sower. Right? We as Christians need to be sowers. That's how we become receivers. The world, we're receivers. We're receivers. We're receivers, right? Is this making sense to anybody other than me? Okay. The last one, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hey, little side note. This is kind of reminding me again. Let's really be praying for our men and women of the armed services, especially those in other parts of the country. You know, it's hot here. Some of them guys are wearing full uniforms and stuff like that. And, I mean, they're out there. They're enduring hardships, but they're good soldiers. And the United States soldiers are good soldiers. Let's remember to pray and lift them up. All of our first responders. Anyway, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Once again, our focus needs to be on God, serving God, pleasing God, and all the blessings kind of come with it. Everyone cool with that? Let's go back to our text here, chapter 8. I wrote a note here. It says, the people wanted wanted someone to lead their armies rather than to pray down a miracle. Look at verse 20 real quick, and then we'll come back to our verse. Verse 20 says, that we also may be like all the nations. And again, they weren't called to be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us. Once again, friends, you want God to judge you, not man. And here's the third thing they wanted the king for. And to go out before us and fight our battles. There's a lot of that attitude in churches. A lot of attitude in churches are it's just the responsibility of the church leadership to pray me out of my situation. Friends, you don't need a program director. You need to be a prayer warrior. Pretty quiet in here, you guys. This is supposed to be an uplifting sermon. Right? We need more prayer meetings and less bingo. Oh, I'm sorry, Catholics. I'm sorry. Let me roll that back. You guys see what I'm saying? They want someone else to do their fighting. You know what makes a good soldier a good soldier? A fight. You know what makes a good sailor? Fighting a storm. You know what makes a victorious Christian? Winning fights. Friends, God hasn't called us to just be cushy. He's called us to be warriors. They want someone else to do all their fighting for them. I don't mind praying for you, and I pray for you guys a lot. But if you're just depending on my prayers, go see Gilbert. Not that I'm not a bad prayer. I'd probably mess all that up. You know, I'll be standing up here by myself now. But you guys know what I'm saying, right? Right? They wanted someone to do all their fighting for them. When Moses died, Moses had to give Joshua and the leaders a wake-up call. God told him, Moses is now dead. He did everything for you. He did your praying. He did your repenting. He did everything for you. Now it's time for you guys to get up and do something, right? Well, friends, we all come to that point in our spiritual life that we've got to stand up and we got to start walking our own walk. Does that make sense? Let's get back here because I wanted to get through chapter 9. Let's see how this goes. They said, we want to be like all the nations, verse 6. And this thing displeased Samuel. It also displeased God. It probably hurt Samuel's feelings. You know, I mean, his leadership, his children, and all this stuff being questioned. But look what he does. He gets on Twitter. No. He goes to the prayer closet. He goes to God. That's a good practice to do. When you're feeling disappointed, when you're feeling hurt, even when you're feeling joyful, first thing we need to do is go to God. He goes to God, and it says that Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7. But here's what kind of freaks everything out. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed or listen to, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Here's the bottom line. For they haven't rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It's not you, buddy. You're the tar. You're getting all this heat. But their bottom line is they're rejecting me. One more time for the overhead. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 says this. Deuteronomy 28, I would encourage you to read the whole thing because this is God making his covenant to his people. The principles apply to us as Christians. And God is saying what benefits it is to allowing him to be king. And this is just the first two verses. It says, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. They wanted to be like all the nations. Friends, all the nations were below them. Remember, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are way above your thoughts. Friends, we cannot go wrong following God. Right? High above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you, and they'll overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. In a nutshell, that's saying, if you let God be your king, and you obey him, you let him reign in your life, all good things are coming to you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of stingy and selfish. I want all that stuff. I'll take all I can get. That's why I drive a truck. You never know when you got to load that dude. Right? So God is saying they've rejected all the promises. They want a guy who can't meet their needs to do this. So goes on. God is still talking in verse 8. It says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. What he's saying is Samuel, there's nothing new under the sun. Since the day my mighty hand brought them out of Egypt, they've been complaining. I'll meet their need. They'll be okay. And then they're on this vicious circle. The whole book of Judges, we saw that circle, right? He's saying they're just doing the same old thing. So Samuel, don't take it personal. It's against me. Verse 9. He says, therefore, heed their voice. Give them what they want, Samuel. But here's the greatness of our God, the awesomeness of our God. He says, you give them what they want, but even in their rejection, God has mercy and gives them a warning. Look what he says. You shall solemnly forewarn them. Now, you know, as you grow in the Lord and as you study Scripture, different things pop out of you. Pop up to you out of the Scripture. And that word solemnly has popped out to me where years past I just kind of read that over to the word warning. But that word solemnly there means, you know, don't be afraid to tell them the truth. Don't beat around the bush. Friends, we need to make sure we tell people that hell is very real. And that hell is very hot. And if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going there. That's not a popular message, but that's a solemn forewarning. You know, the gospel is called the good news. You know what makes good news? Is the fact that you can avoid bad news. Right? So we got to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, but let's not forget to tell them what the goodness of Jesus Christ has brought them out of, what saves them from. So he says, you make sure you warn them. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't make it easy for them. You tell them the truth, Samuel. And that's our job. We got to tell people the truth, in love, of course. He said, and you show them the behavior or the royal rights of the king who will reign over them. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. So he gives them this warning. And now he begins this breakdown of what they can expect. Before we get into that, I do want to say one thing. Kingship has always been a part of God's plan for his covenant people. In Genesis 17:6, when he called Abram out to set up his nation Israel, he told them that there would be a kingship. When Jacob blessed his sons, he assigned the kingship to the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. In Deuteronomy 17, that we will look at in a few weeks, God gives specific guidelines for a king. So what's the problem here? Two things. Number one was their motive. Their motive was they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted someone to do all their fighting for them. But the worst part that we're going to find out is the problem here is their timing. See, in chapter 16 of this book, we're going to hear God say about David, I have prepared myself a king. A king was coming who would be a picture, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't there yet. And so the people say, I want a king now. And God's saying, the king's not ready. I want a king now. So God says, okay, you can have a king. But here's going to be the problem. Let's look here at what's going to happen with this king. Oh, I'm sorry, I have one more scripture. God gives into they're demanding their own way. But here's what God thinks about this first king that is man's choice, not his choice. Hosea 13, 9 through 11. This is talking about this incident. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all of your cities? You see, the human king couldn't save them. And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. God says, you want a king? I'll give you a king. But it upset God to do this. And this king will fail. Saul, the greatest man who could have been, blows it big time. See, friends, one of the problems we have as Christians in the timing of God is our watches and God's watch don't run the same, do they? We have one or two problems with our timing versus God's timing, and that is we run too slow and God's got to say, hurry up. Or we run too fast and we got to say, God, hurry up. Neither one of those are good. God's timing is perfect even if we don't feel it's perfect. We can trust God with our situations even when it seems like we shouldn't be trusting God. Does that make sense? So he goes to give them what they want. Now here are these rules or these royal rights of a king. Verses 11 through 3, he says he's going to draft your men and women into an army. Up to this point, whenever God wanted an army, they'd sound the trumpet and God would touch men's heart and they would come together. Now he's going to make an official army. Look at verses 11 through 13. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take... Would you underline that? Because in the next few verses, five times, God is going to say, the king will take from you. The king will take from you. The king will take from you. When God is your king, God gives to you. See, man takes, God gives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Man's philosophy is take, take, take. God's nature is give, give, give. The king will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So he's gonna enforce an army to not only fight wars but to do his work. Then in verses 14, 15, and 17, he's gonna tax your crops and your flocks. Look at this. Verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He's going to put even the girls to work. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields. Notice it's the best of your fields, of your vineyards, and of your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. You know, he's going to tax you heavily to keep all this stuff going. Then in verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, that's of your wine that you produce, and give it to his officers and to his servants. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. Right? He's going to tax them, and he's also going to take away your best animals and your best servants for his own use. Then verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep. It's all part of the taxing. All this is bad enough, but here's the very worst. And you will be his servants. He will place limits on your personal freedoms. He will start taking away your rights and your privileges. Then did that sound familiar? He will start limiting you being blessed by God. Then, verse 18, you're going to cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. Now, this is the wow part. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Since the Israelites are deliberately choosing their own path, they're demonstrating and demanding their own way, God's going to give it to them. But he says, when all this blows up in your face, don't come crying to me. Now, this will come to pass in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. This thing will happen. And look at verse 19. Nevertheless, even after Samuel gives this warning, and remember, chapter 3 says, not one word of Samuel fell to the ground. The people knew that when Samuel spoke, it was going to happen. And Samuel spoke this, so you could bank on it. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nope, but we will have a king over us. The request now becomes a demand. God gave them fair warning. They reject it. We're going to have a king. We demand it. Verse 20, the reason we want this king is that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. That is a wrong motivation. A wrong motivation. If you're taking notes, you might jot this down. Beware of persistent, ungodly prayer, because God might just give you what you want. I said something earlier about permissive will versus perfect will. We find in the Bible that there are two wills of God, this permissive will, which we just read about, and a perfect will. What was the perfect will of God for the children of Israel right now? For them to trust him until God brings up a king, right? What was the permissive will? They demanded a king. God gave them a warning. We still want a king. God said, all right, you have a king. They're still the children of God. They're still Israel, but they're nowhere near the potential that they could have been. When God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded for his nephew and his nephew's family. God sent the angels to destroy the cities. Actually, five cities, right? And because of God's friendship with Abraham, and we learn later that Lot was a righteous man himself, but he takes Lot, his wife, and two of his daughters out of the city, remember that? But the angels got to drag them. And the angels say to Lot, you see that mountain over there? You guys go to the top of the mountain because we got some business happening down here. You don't want to be part of this. And Lot looks at that mountain and goes, can we stay in this little city? I can't climb that mountain. What was God's perfect will for Lot and his family? Get up that mountain, right? Lot says, I can't climb the mountain. Can we stay in this little city? It's just a small city. You know, like we think sin in small cities aren't as bad as sin in big cities. right? So God said, okay, you can stay in the city, but in the morning you got to get out. They stay in the city. That city is spared. The next day, Lot walks out. He's heading to Starbucks. He sees the smoke and all the destruction of all the other cities. He turns and he looks at that mountain. He goes, you know, that mountain's not as tall as I thought it was. I think I can get up that mountain. But one city was left because Lot demanded to stay. And the whole cycle of that sin, all that stuff, took off again. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. God says, you got a big wilderness in front of you. I got a great plan for you. I'm going to take you to this promised land, but a little distance and time between now and then, and I'm going to take care of you, right? I got this great stuff for you to eat, this stuff called manna. And they said, well, what is it? Well, that's what it is. What? So they're eating manna. And one day some of the people said, you know what? I'm getting tired of this manna. I want a steak. God says, no, you can't have any. We want meat. No, you can't have any meat. We want meat. All right, you got meat. We all know the story. He sends in the quail. And they eat so much that they get sick. It says it started coming out of their nose. Quail's not bad going in the throat, but I'm not sure how it is coming out of the nose. Look at Psalm 106:15. Here's the dangerous part about demanding your will and getting the permissive will of God and not waiting for the perfect will of God. This is speaking of the quail incident. The whole psalm talks about that whole blunder. And he gave them their request. You want to eat quail? You want to eat food? You want to eat this meat? You can do it. But sent leanness to their soul. They got their happy meal, but they lost their faith. You see, friends, it's better to have a fat soul than a fat body. And I'm speaking in a spiritual principle here. You guys know what I'm saying, right? And sometimes we've got to learn, when God says, not now, we need to learn to say, okay. God says, not yet. When Jesus' buddy, Lazarus, passed away, the sisters normally, when he got sick, called for Jesus because he was their buddy. And very few people in the Bible is it specifically said Jesus loved them. I don't know if they were relatives. I'm not sure what their connection was, but he stayed with them. They fed him and all this stuff. They had this great connection, right? And they had this great fellowship and relationship with Jesus. So naturally, when Lazarus gets sick, they think, this is a slam dunk. We call Jesus and he's there, right? You know, I mean, Jesus on our speed dial. But what does Jesus do? Nothing. He waits. And he waits. And he waits. And then finally, after a few days, he comes, and the sisters are very mad at him, and they kind of scold him in their own way. But Jesus said, hey, I got something better. I got something better. More glory is going to happen out of this than if I would have just healed him when he was sick. Friends, we can trust the waiting of God. Sometimes that's hard. But we need to learn to trust God in what I call the booming silence of God. The booming silence of God. Sometimes you really need to hear from God, and God, I need it now. You guys ever been there? Anyone right there? And you don't seem to hear nothing from him. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I start preparing, you know, plan B, just in case God can't handle it. Anyone else like that? Or am I the only one? Right? You know, tell God how to answer your prayers. Who else does that? God, here's what you need to do. Sometimes God says, to see my glory, just wait. Just wait. They couldn't wait. No, we got to have this king. Let's go back and finish this up. Verse 21, so Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So He comes back and says, God, here's what they said. I gave them the warning. They still want a king. Verse 22, so the Lord said to Samuel, well, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, chapter 9 is the call of Saul. And I think because of time, we won't get into chapter 9. Well, we might. Let's read it and see what happens. I'll let you guys make the decision. You want to go on or get out early? Go on? Okay. Chapter 9. So the men of Benjamin, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was the son of Abel, the son of Zoran, of the son of, and it names his whole lineage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a mighty man of power. You might remember in the end of the book of Judges that the tribe of Benjamin were reduced to 600 men because of a blunder, right? Well, they came back pretty strong, but they're still a small tribe. Well, here's a guy, Kish, who's kind of a leader of that. And in verse 2, he had a son who was a choice young man. This means that he was very smart. He was very handsome. He was very tall, we see. He was good. He was a handsome son, it says. His name was Saul. And there was none more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. So he was, you know, he was tall. He was good looking. He was smart. He had it going on, girls, right? And rich dad, all that stuff. Verse 3, now the donkeys, plural, of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Now donkeys were the Mercedes-Benz of the day. It was the elite rich people who had donkeys, right? Royalty rode donkeys. Jesus rode a donkey in, right? And all this stuff. So this was a valuable thing, and now they're lost. So Kish says to his son Saul, now take one of the servants, they also have servants, and go look for the donkeys. Verse 4, so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of, I can't say that. But they didn't find him, so they passed through the land of Shalamin. I'm not sure if that's right. But they weren't there. They're looking all over for these donkeys. They can't find the donkeys. So he passed through the land of the Benjamites. He can't find the donkeys anywhere. Verse 5, so when he'd come to the land of Zuph, I love that. You can get a suit in Zuph. Zuph, suit. Okay. So Saul says to his servants, hey, man, we better go home in case dad starts not worrying about the donkey, start worrying about us and get all upset. So verse 6, so he said to him, look, there is in this city, this we're going to find out is the city of Ramah. This is Samuel's hometown. There in this city is a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there, and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Notice, if you would, please, Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. He had money. He had all this stuff happening for him. But he had an ignorance about the things of God. He didn't even know who Samuel was. Right? But the servant says, hey, there's a man of God here, and everything he says comes to pass. Let's go talk to him. Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. So it says in verse 7, so Saul says to the servant, well, look, if we go, what shall we bring him? For the bread in our vessel is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we do? Now, it was custom, and he did know this custom, it was custom to bring a prophet or a priest some kind of offering, some type of gift. And he says, we don't have anything that we could give him. So the servant answered Saul and said, well, look, I have here in my hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God, and he'll tell us. And so he says, you know, I got a little bit of money. We'll give him a donation. And so this candidate for a king is going to see the prophet. Verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. They were called seers, not prophets in that day. For he who now is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So then Samuel said to his servants, well, let's go and see. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Verse 11, and they went up to the hill of the city, and there they met some young women coming out to draw water. It was the lady's job to bring the water in that day. And so they said, you know, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, he is here, just ahead of you. So hurry up now, for today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. The high place was an elevated place where it originally started out to be a place of pagan worship. God told him he had to tear down the idols and all that stuff. But he did give him permission to use the physical location, because it was a nice location, for sacrifices. So they got this religious thing happening, and you need to hurry because he's about ready to start church. Verse 13. So as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for it is about time that you find him. Here's one of the scriptures that they use to tell us we get blessing our food before we eat it. There are some other ones, but here's an example of them. The people can't eat until Samuel blesses the sacrifice. Verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they were coming out of the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him. Okay, actually anoint him with oil, and you're going to anoint him commander over my people Israel. Now, some Bibles even translate that word chief. Okay, you're going to make him the leader over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Now, their cry was, give us a king, right? David wasn't ready to be king. So Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you about. He's the one who's going to reign over my people. So Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. He didn't even know who Samuel was. He's a little old man at this time. And Samuel answered Saul and said, well, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go and tell you all that's in your heart. So Samuel says, I'm the guy. I know about you. You're going to have lunch with me, and then we'll take care of your business. Verse 20, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom all the desire of Israel, what was the desire of Israel? That we have a king. So all the desire of Israel, is that not on you and on your father's house? This probably freaked Saul out a little bit. Verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? And Samuel took Saul and a servant and brought them to the hall, and there they sat in the place of honor among all those who were invited, and there were about 30 people. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I have gave you, and set to which I've said to you, set it apart. So God spoke to him all this stuff the day before, so he's already making arrangements for this lunch. And he says, you know that food that I said set aside? It's for this guy here. So the cook took up the thigh, this would be the part that the priests were to be given, with its upper part, and they set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Now eat, for until this time I have kept it for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Here we see that it was Samuel who invited these 30 leaders. And they invited him because God said, tomorrow I'm going to send this kid to you. Verse 25, and when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Now again, they had flat roofs. They would sleep out there. It was not uncommon. They're talking that night. And they rose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. I'm going to stop there, make some points about this chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 next week, we will see the actual preparing of Saul. This is the call of Saul. God will prepare him. But notice, if you would, first of all, in chapter 9, notice, first of all, the potential of divine appointments. Saul didn't know that looking for lost donkeys would lead him into his destiny. There's an old saying, and I don't know who came up with it. I'm going to take credit for it because I think it's cool. But it is this, that great doors swing on small hinges. The doors of opportunities that God has before us, it might swing on a very small hinge. Who would ever think looking for donkeys would lead you to your destiny? But God has divine appointments for us, right? And it could be crossing the path of someone and God opens the door of ministry. It could be anything. It could be, you know, a flat tire, as aggravating as they are. That could be a divine appointment in the making. God setting things up, right? So don't curse divine appointments. He had a divine appointment. The second thing is, don't settle for donkeys. Don't mistake your divine appointment with your divine destiny. You see the difference between the two? He could have found the donkeys and went home. That would have got his donkeys back. But instead, while seeking the donkeys, he found the seer who pointed him to God. We're going to see starting next chapter that now he moves into the appointment that God had for him. God's appointment was not go breaking donkeys to ride, but leading the children of Israel. So don't mistake divine appointments with divine destiny. And I think that's all I have until chapter 10. We'll stop there. Not exactly a cliffhanger, but you kind of want to know what happens, right? You kind of want to know what's going on here. So we'll stop there. Come back next week. You'll know what happens. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Worship team, join me up front. Don't forget our study tonight. We continue our Don't Get This Wrong study. Tonight's study is Matthew 24, Jesus' teaching on the days before his return. Interesting, exciting study. So praise the Lord. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for your word. Lord God, we are so privileged to be able to open up our Bibles and to study what you have for us. Father, today we received a stern warning about the dangers of demanding our will over your will. But Lord, we also receive comfort in knowing that even when we demand our own will, that you keep your hand on us. Father, today would you help us to recognize open doors in front of us? But Lord, would you also help us to recognize closed doors? Father, today would you help us in our waiting for you? Lord, would you help us as we trust you? Lord, today would you be with us and be our King? Father, we so very easily and quickly take over the kingship role in our own life. Today may we surrender the kingship of our life back to you. Father, I'd want to pray that if there's anyone here today who has never made you their Lord and Savior, I pray that today, in spite of the words that I might have said, I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd minister to hearts and that you'd speak and address needs and that you would open our eyes to the truth that we need you. Father, whatever your people are going through today, Lord, would you meet them where they are? Would you fulfill and meet that need? Father, today there may be some struggling in a relationship. Lord, would you bring healing and restoration? There may be some struggling with physical infirmities. Today, would you bring healing? For it is by your stripes that we are healed. Father, there may be financial situations, there may be emotional struggles, could be mechanical problems. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, we know that you are in charge and in control. So today, Lord, would you fix what is broken, mend what is torn, and restore the weak? Father, we thank you and we give you praise for all these things. Amen. after our time of Bible study, which we've just done, and we conclude our study with a prayer.